Well, no one but God tells us what to preach here. So it might be surprising, but we don't have a message specifically on motherhood only today. But I think every message from this pulpit is very essential to what motherhood is and it's about. Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 this morning. Let your Bibles fall gently open to Romans 8, where we're learning about a vital rationale, a vital thought process. In some ways, when you get to verse 18 in Romans 8, the clouds break. And what was so challenging, by God's design, I'm certain, in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, it was challenging to sort through life and death and walk by the Spirit, or walk in a mindset of death in the flesh. As a believer, we find some very clear and easy. I mean, it's almost like we've been through such hard work in Romans 8 verses 1 through 17 that when you get to verse 18, all of a sudden it's time for dessert. This Mother's Day, we're learning about an eternal perspective on pain, an eternal perspective on pain, and the vital comparison between how you think about your life now and what is coming, what you're experiencing in life and what is coming. The idea of eschatology is unknown. The word is basically unknown in the modern church in America, eschatology. If someone does know about it, usually there's a negative association with it, a negative connotation. Eschatology, well, that's all that prophecy stuff that people like to bloviate about. All that stuff about Daniel 9 and Revelation 6 through the end, and you know, everyone has an opinion about these details, and people get excited, and you get prophecy watch and newspaper exegesis of it, and that's what people think eschatology is. And Romans 8 tells you what it is. The Bible tells you what's coming at the end so that you can make it through right now. The reason God tells us what is our hope is because we need it now. And that's Romans 8. Verses 18 through 24. Let me read it in the New American Standard. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now he says, for, and I consider the sufferings, because he's just been talking about we who are called by God's grace as believers in Jesus to suffer with our Savior. He does it in verse 16. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs, those who inherit from God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we will also be glorified with him. And so the concept of your life now is suffering in anticipation of glory. Suffering now in anticipation of glory. And it's suffering not for my shortcomings, my failures, my lack of discipline, my giving into the flesh. It's not that suffering. That's there. But it's suffering with Christ, suffering because the world is opposed to him, suffering because you are interested in the things of your Savior, because you're about your Father's business, the sufferings of Christ. And so, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself might also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Romans 7 tells you that you're in a fight, and Romans 8 tells you what that fight looks like. It's life or death in your experience. You're either walking by the Spirit or you're carnal. And don't dismiss that and say, oh, well, you're taking the sting out of Romans 8 about walking in death. It's death for you to walk after the flesh, to have the mindset of the flesh. It's death. And life, see, life is walking before God in fellowship, and death is being opposed to him. And that's the flesh. And so here's what we're saying. That disconnect between what my flesh is calling for and what my God is expecting often is a cause of suffering. You are going to suffer the privations of the flesh. Your sin nature is going to be opposed to the Holy Spirit until you are resurrected. Well, I'm sorry, until you physically are separated from this body. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. I'll fly away. That's when that happens. When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, that the battle's over. But until then, it's a battle and it hurts. There is opposition from within. There's opposition from without. The world. We're told by the one who said God so loved the world that we are not to love the world or the things of the world. I say again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and he means the world of unbelievers. That's us, the human race. But the Apostle John in 1 John 2 also says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And he's talking about the system of administration by Satan and his fallen angels over all the nations where everyone has been deceived in rebellion against God. And the world of Satan's deception calls to my flesh of rebellion, and they agree. I don't have to obey. It is about me. I'm not here to submit to the one who called me and loves me and made me. It's going to hurt. This life is going to hurt, especially if we're getting it right. And Romans 8:18-24 is about when you're getting it right. And here's the way to think about this life. For I consider that the first thing I want to observe is it's about thinking. You cannot live the Christian life that Paul is offering here through the apostolic ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God the Holy Spirit without thinking. And that involves our faith, and that involves the Word of God, and that involves trusting what God has told us and who He is. But it's a thought before it's a feeling. My feelings and your feelings can be very deceptive. They can also be very encouraging. But it isn't, I feel this way. It is, I think, I logizo, I reckon, I consider, I reason this to be the case. I consider the following, think it through, do the math. This is the hard mathematics of the Christian calculation. Mathematics just means logic. Listen to it. I consider that not worthy of comparison, he launches with the adverb, are the sufferings of the present time with the coming glory to be revealed to us. That's as close to the Greek order as I can give it where it makes sense in English. Not worthy of comparison. There's no comparison. What is coming for you doesn't even exist in the same galaxy as the stuff that you really are dealing with, that you fixate on, that you focus on, that you're struggling with in this life. And here's the strange thing about our feelings and our moods and our consciousness. When I'm hurting, by the nature of pain, it's all I can think about, isn't it? If I'm just going by how I feel when something hurts, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, whether it's a rejection from someone who said, I don't love you, and nobody's ever supposed to say that to you. Whatever the cause of the hurt, and we're all hurting, and I think most of the pain is not physical, but there is the physical. When we hurt, we are fixated on it. And we're overwhelmed by it. And we need something that'll crack that little echo chamber open to let us see the truth of the big picture. The big picture is that what's coming puts this in the dust where I can't, this is insignificant. It's not worthy of comparison means it's not even in the same ballpark. And so that strengthens me. It breaks open my little echo chamber of all I can think about is the suffering, and it hurts. Why does it hurt? I don't know, but it hurts. Why does it hurt? I don't know, but it hurts. And then we get out of that. Everybody's kind of echoing that chamber sometimes, right? It hurts. I know it hurts. Why does it hurt? I don't know, but it hurts. And we open up and say, wait a second, it is there. It does hurt. It is real. It's just as big as it is. But the glory that's coming is unbelievably bigger. It's a comparison of mass. I like to say it this way. if you put on the balance, on a scale, where they're balancing against each other, your suffering, whatever it is, put the biggest one on there, just let it sink down. It's the biggest thing. And then you put the glory that's coming on this scale. Now watch, I'm going to do a little physics experiment. Mrs. Beals will be happy with me from 12th grade physics, okay? Just imagine there's a bar holding this, and there's a pivot in the middle, and it's a scale, right? A balance. And I've got my huge suffering that I can't stand it. It's right there. This is Mother's Day. I should do more of it. The guys are like, yeah, it was awful. But whatever the suffering is that has you trapped, it's a black hole that sucks you in, put it on there. And then you put the glory that's coming. Now, what does physics do in my little balance illustration? If the glory is of such a magnitude that, let's say, this is 20 pounds and this is 10,000 pounds. What happens to my balance when I say, okay, go? What happens? Does the other side just kind of go and it kind of, what happens? It launches. It just made a catapult. Whew! I mean, this thing went down out of the atmosphere. The suffering goes away in terms of our perspective. That's the physics, if you will, of my little illustration of the balance. That weight just became a launch that puts my suffering completely out of that perspective. Now, what do I have to do in my own life, in my own inner thought life? What do I have to do to get there where the suffering is in its proper place? Put it in its place. It isn't a black hole that sucks you in. I can't get out of it. You've got God, the Holy Spirit. You've got the Word of God in you. The Word of Christ is to richly dwell within you. And being filled by the Spirit will mean I'm going to think it. So as I think and reckon what Paul says in verse 18, I consider that it's not worthy of comparison. I'm expanding my perspective. I'm zooming out. And that big thing that consumed my attention is assuming its rightful place. Does it not? Does it hurt any less? No. But my perspective is bigger and I can handle it. This, I believe, is basic life skills for the Christian life if you're going to walk before God in the ministries he's called you to walk in. If you're going to go to Medellin, you're going to have to think this way. We are all going to have to think this way. If we're going to live in Preston, in the environs of Preston, Connecticut, or wherever you find yourself, and you're going to be about your Father's business, then you're going to have to constantly ask God, bring me back to that big picture so that I can think eternally for suffering now. For the anxious longing of the creation eagerly waits the revelation of the sons of God. Most of your English translations you'll find won't say it like this. The New American Standard does. Because the grammar of Paul's sentence says this. Most people say creation is longing eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. But it doesn't say creation as the subject of the verb. It says the anticipation, the eager anticipation or anxious longing of creation. That is what is anxiously longing. It's eagerly waiting. It's a strong way in the Greek idiom to say that we are in a position of anticipation. And skipping the subject of the sentence to make it make more sense in English, I think loses some of the force. The creation is poised. It's not in repose. The Lazy Boy shop in Groton recently announced they're going out of business. They probably have completed that process. It's a bad time for retail. Well, you know what? For us, our spiritual Lazy Boy shop definitely needs to go out of business. I love my recliner, but I don't want to be in a spiritual recliner in this spiritual life. We're not in repose. We're in anticipation. We're in expectation. We're that person that has to run a quarter mile race because there's nothing else that we're capable of, and then, well, might as well let Rosalind run the quarter. We're in that situation where in the next hour, I'm going to have to run the quarter mile. Have you ever been there where there's this thing that's coming on the horizon? This is kind of a negative example because you start feeling like, oh, I can't wait till this is over. You can just do it now. We have to wait. Well, there's an anticipation that should captivate us and have the exact opposite feeling. What is coming is so much better than you can ever imagine. And I'm not talking about floating around on clouds, playing harps in man dresses. Was that off color? I hope not. Or lady dresses, whatever dresses. It's not about that. That's not the picture. That's not good, is it? See, I find talking to kids is so helpful theologically. Dad, how come heaven is supposed to be so good if all they're doing is praising God? It's a great question. Don't pretend like you haven't thought it. All we do all day is say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The fullness of the earth is your glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The fullness of the earth is your glory. I just can't imagine how that's good. I mean, it'd be better to be down here playing video games. Just saying the same thing over and over again. Is that what it's like? Well, son, the answer is we can't imagine what it will be like to be able to lift our resurrected voices and the praise of God for eternity. You can't imagine, but I can tell you this. It's going to be so awesome. It's going to be so unbelievably fantastic that you can't compare the horrible thing that sucks you in right now to what's coming in terms of the glory that is waiting. And that's what's happening. So the anxious longing of the creation, the earth you live in, is waiting the revelation of the sons of God. See, you are poised in anticipation in a world that is poised in anticipation. And that echoes what we experience in this life. Everybody you talk to that wants to chew on the problems, talk about what's going on, how can you believe what's happening in the latest school shooting and blah, blah, blah. All that you hear, everything you hear is about a broken world, that how come it has to be this way. And every conversation that you're going to apply your reason and try to figure out solutions to the problems that plague us, they're all going to come back to, there are way too many problems, too many variables, and too many unanswered questions for us to get any real resolution. But one thing we can all conclude is we're in a cursed world. That's what Paul says. That's good apologetics. That's exactly what the Bible says. It looks exactly like we experience a cursed world with cursed, sinful, selfish people being directed by the deceitful enemy of God to oppose him at every turn. That's the world that we live in, a cursed world that is occupied by a cursed people. But look what's true about you. The sons of God in Romans 8:19 is you because of verse 8:17. If you're God's, then, and you call him Abba Father, then you're his heir. And a fellow heir with Christ, if indeed you suffer with him, so that you may be glorified with him. That's who you are. I love the political language. I like the politicians that talk about who we are. See, I can do it. That's not who we are. Do you know who we are? It would be bad to adopt these policies because that's not who we are, right? That's what they do. Well, who are we? Who's we? What do you mean who we are? I'm not trying to do 1990s reasoning, what is, who are. I'm not doing that. I'm just saying, what do you mean who we are? What's your identity? Post-conservative, post-American, hate the founders of American history. You know, is that who we are? That we hate ourselves? Self-loathing capitalists? That's who we are. No. Self-loving capitalists? No. If I have an identity that is not my position in Christ, then I found my idol. Who are we? We're born again by God's grace. Participants and ruling class, ruling aristocracy in a coming kingdom that will come, whether the world wants it to or not. That's your identity. That's who you are. Christians actually own the who we are stuff. That's the doctrine of your position. But see, look what happens. You want to solve the problems of this world? I do. I love to play the reasoning game. We need to fix it with education. Just educate people. Try to force somebody that doesn't want to be educated. And then tell them, hey, you know what? Education is really about basketball. Or education is really about football. Just pass your classes so you can be one of the less than 0.1% who can actually make a living at that. Make that the thing. And then education in college becomes about basketball and football. And that's education. And that's our culture. On the pro-education side, it's crazy. I love to talk about the problems. Wouldn't you like to sit around and talk about the problems sometime? No, because we'll get to, there's no solution to these problems. But I want to be part of the solution. Did you know that by God's design, you are supposed to be part of the solution, and it is not by rearranging the furniture of this cursed world with these cursed people? You're supposed to make disciples of Jesus Christ who are going to rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. I say again, you are to make disciples of Jesus Christ who will rule with Christ in his coming kingdom. And you and I are not going to bring the kingdom. It says that the creation is waiting eagerly for our revelation, for God to reveal us, to disclose us. And that's the passage. You and I aren't bringing this kingdom. We're not administering this kingdom. We are being groomed to rule in this coming kingdom. And it will come. The question is, between you and me and our Savior, is, are we going to be ready to be about our Father's business when it's here? When it's here, are we playing video games? Are we wasting our time? Are we wasting our lives? See, I'm part youth pastor. I'm part youth pastor. Some of us are 30 at heart. Today's a Sunday to call people out. No, I'm kidding. I'll just call you two out. In verse 20, for the futility of the creation was subjected, not willingly, the creation didn't want to be subjected to futility, but it was subjected, for to futility the creation was subjected, not willingly, but through the one who caused it to be subjected. How do I know it's God? I don't know, capital one, the one or him who caused it to be subjected, because it was subjected on hope, on the basis of hope. God is doing something with creation. The Genesis 3 catastrophic failure that all of human history from then on is setting up the ultimate resolution to that problem. We lost it in Genesis 3, and Jesus, the God-man, is going to rule on earth under his Father as man was designed to do. That's what history is about. That's where history is going. This is all part of God's design. It's all part of God's work. And so the curse of creation is something that God has done. But it's in the basis of hope. You see, Satan is smart, but he's not smart enough to fight God. It's really a foolish thing to do. The only way you fight God is if you don't believe he's really God. You don't really believe that he's omnipotent, that he's smarter than you by an infinite degree, and that he's going to win because he's God. It's really foolish to fight him. It's time, you know what, if you're kind of still holding out, I just challenge you, if God is who he says he is, and he is, look around at the creation around you. Check out DNA sequencing. Just look at the complexity of what he's done. If he is who he says he is, you need to call out to him and say, I quit. I'm not going to fight anymore. What do you want from me? This is what you and I have done if we've recognized our Creator. But see, he's the one who, in his sovereignty, subjected creation to futility. Why? On the basis of hope. See, his end state is not the horror of the cursed world. The horror of the cursed world is a necessary consequence of what happened in Genesis 3 and what God is ultimately doing to glorify himself by bringing many sons, heirs, into glory. And so in verse 21, because also the creation itself will be in the future set free from the slavery to decay or corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's you. I have two verses now that refer to the freeing and liberating of creation from its curse about you, about your role in this work. And see, if I believed that we are supposed to bring the kingdom and, you know, Jesus is in your heart and so that's where the kingdom lives, so let's make it, you know, walk on all fours, I would probably be some sort of theonomist reconstructionist. I would say we're going to force the kingdom by legislation, because I would go back to the Mosaic law and say we've got established the theocracy. But that's not what the Bible says. We're looking for an actual king in David's line to sit on his throne in Zion over the world forever. Check out Psalm 2. I've given the nations and the ends of the earth as your inheritance. God said, you're going to rule on my throne, on David's throne, forever. And so we're looking for this. This is coming. But look what it says. Creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. The curse of the creation is going away. Under the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Again, what's your mission? Again, if I'm not paying attention to Jesus Christ and his disciples, I can make anything I want be the mission. feeding the poor, feeding the homeless, doing the things that are not the mission but that serve the mission. I can make those the mission. The mission is not changing the society. It has never happened, and it will never happen. We have 2,000 years of good idea theologians trying this. You're not going to get it by forming some sort of utopian ideal and setting up a commune. It doesn't work. It's never worked. The solution is not the village. I mean M. Night Shyamalan's village, the Amish approach, where you just turn off all the electricity and just read your Bible. You know, let the whiskers down here grow, but shave up here, whatever that's about. That's not the solution. That we're going to just be a church that's in the same community and basically try to form a theocracy. It's not the solution. It doesn't work. Empirically, we've seen it doesn't work. It doesn't change the society. Ask the people that come out of that thing. Guess what they found? The world and the flesh, called to by the devil all through. That's not the solution. You're not going to rearrange the furniture and fix it. I'm all for righteous political activism for righteous causes, for sure. Get involved. Call your congressman. Vote. Do your job. Give to what you think God would want you to give to. But that's not your Christian duty in the mission Jesus has called you to. The mission is make disciples of all the nations. See, that's how I vote. That's how I make my contributions in activism. Is what? How do I get the best situation politically for the mission work I've been called to do, which is to tell unbelievers about Jesus Christ? And here's what you tell them. Here's what you tell the unbeliever about Jesus Christ. He died for my sins and rose from the dead. Jesus saved me from my sins. What did I just do? Somebody tell me what I just did. Okay, I just gave the gospel, or I bore. He died for my sins and rose from the dead. You know how else I'll say it? Because I believe in unlimited atonement. I mean, the Bible. You know what I'll say? He died for your sins and he rose from the dead. I won't say, you know, he might have died for your sins based on some convictions we've had from Augustine and Calvin about whose sins he died for. Does that preach? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And he did it because he loved you. I've got that in Galatians chapter 2. I've got it in John chapter 3. He did it because he loved you. And God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I, a Christian with flaws and sin and brokenness like everyone else, will never say I'm the good person. I'll say I'm a bad person that Jesus had to come and save. And like everyone else, I desperately need a Savior. We preach in the gospel here. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm someone broken and in desperate need of a Savior who couldn't save himself. And by God's grace, that's unmerited favor that he alone gives, I can have eternal life because he died for my sins. That's what I'm going to tell an unbeliever, someone that doesn't yet know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And you know what's going to happen if Peter's preaching that message to Cornelius? They're going to start speaking foreign languages in the first century, because before Peter ever says, now, can you guys light a candle or walk an aisle or get or dedicate your life or give a tithe or any other work, before there's anything but they just believe what Peter said, these people have the Holy Spirit, because that's how it works. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive eternal life. You receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive the justification by grace without works. That's the imputation of God's righteousness. You receive a guarantee of resurrection. You receive the earnest or the inheritance, which is the giving of the Holy Spirit. You receive many, many things when you first believe in Jesus as your Savior. And I believe these things. God tells me these things. I'm not telling you that I've got a passbook I received when I first believed that magically appeared and said, these are the things. I read it in the scriptures. But this is what happens when you believe in Christ as your Savior. This is what you're doing in making disciples for someone that doesn't yet know Christ. Now, here's the horror, of my opinion, of the 80s. Is the Baptist church that preaches that and only that. That's the point of every message of the Bible. That's all the Bible teaches, is just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and you get all these blessings, and now let's serve him. And we don't actually teach what the scriptures say, which is, having believed, I have an entire life of Christian walk and work in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And every scripture in the New Testament is written to Christians. To Christians. Someone says, no. The Gospel of John is written to evangelize unbelievers. I say, okay, John 13 through 17 is only to Christians, only to believers, and it is the seed that gives us all the epistles. So actually, the scriptures, the New Testament, is written for those who you and I have evangelized, and we share Christ with them, and then we say, now let's learn of him. And now we're going to disciple a new believer. And we're going to tell them about Jesus and his expectations. You know what? You have the Holy Spirit if you have Christ. And that is the earnest, the beginning, the first fruits of the Spirit, of the work of the Spirit. And so you have this awesome privilege and opportunity and responsibility to live the Christian life. Let's walk through it in John. Let's walk through it in James. Let's read what Paul said. Let's understand the Christian life of Paul in Acts. Let's learn about our Savior and his earthly walk and his commissioning in the Gospels. You see, let's learn about what's coming, what's future. This is disciple making. This is what we do as a church. This is the ministry of the local church. It's to take believers who are born again by faith in Christ, and we grow spiritually so that we are equipped to go tell other people about Jesus, and they grow spiritually after faith alone in Christ. And so this is your mission. The gospel ministry is your mission, not my mission, not just the vocational folks that are full-time and getting their support by the gospel work, but all of us are called to do this work however we are able and gifted to do it. That's a very different thing from the social gospel. It's a very different thing from trying to say what would Jesus do in terms of whatever policy and saying this is what the mission is. You're never going to rearrange the furniture until Jesus comes back, and you know what? He's good at it. He's going to rearrange the furniture just fine. It turns out that the coming kingdom is, by the way, not democratic. Isn't that great? See, the world votes against Jesus. But it doesn't matter. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He wins. Just because you, as a little child, want to fight and fight and fight and kick and bite to get into the middle of traffic out there and go play on the pretty yellow double-striped line, okay, doesn't mean that your parents are responsible to go with your vote. Little kids don't know, but mom and dad do know. And that's the nature of the kingdom. Jesus is a dictator. He's a single monarch ruling over all the nations. And that monarchy has, we can't imagine what that's like, because we're in the bubble of the American experiment. We're the first country since the Magna Carta, really England tried it and we kind of perfected it, and it isn't perfect, but we're the first country in tradition that hasn't had the people basically as slaves to the government. We have no idea what that's like because we've got very limited perspective on history. Ask the Greeks why they're fighting the Persians at Salamis. Ask what that's all about. It's slavery. Slavery to the king, or the privilege of freedom. But see, I like to talk about all that stuff. It's not the gospel. That's not the mission. And by the way, all my good ideas are going to basically be irrelevant to Jesus coming to actually set up his kingdom. But look how he does it. It will be set free from the slavery to corruption unto the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And when will that happen? When the sons of God are revealed. That's verse 19. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Who does that revealing? Hey, everybody. I'm here. Child of God, born again, son of God. Right? Romans 8:17 says, I am an heir of God, and he's Abba Father, so I am. No, there's a thing called the revealing of the sons of God, and that's when God presents us to this broken creation. It's an event. It's coming. You know, we're not really visible right now. We're not revealed. We're the idiots over there in the little broken pine box church. I was told by a pastor trying to plant a church. Grew up in that church over there. He tried to plant a church. He knew Ron's kids, the same age. He said, yeah, your church, growing up in Preston, your church was the weirdos. I said, yeah, go figure, we still are. And he didn't want to talk about the gospel. He didn't want to talk about the word of God, what we're doing, basically teasing out just how this applies in our lives. Today is very applicational. He didn't want to talk about those things. He wanted to talk about social connection and being a community organizer. That was his thing. I was like, yeah, go for it. That's not my mission. Now, you could think about it. Go back and think, well, Pastor Dave felt some rejection, probably hurt his feelings a little bit. Yeah, poor me. I am basically Eeyore half the time, right? And what I need to do is go make disciples with this guy. I need to find this guy and set him down and not preach at him, but pursue him. And until the Lord closes that door, maybe the first call, hey, I'm not interested in talking to the weirdos, right? But maybe there's an opportunity. And I got to tell you, this is my confession. I don't mind owning this because I think it's a good example for you. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go talk to him. I don't want to be called a weirdo. I think I'm the fourth or fifth guy from Texas in this pulpit in a row. Something like that. I mean, that's why I was saying they're not from Texas, but they got there as soon as they could, you know. There's something about God sending the work of the gospel out from that place. There is. That's why I'm here. Mike Stallard of Baptist Bible College and Seminary, now of Friends of Israel, jokingly calls it the Texas Dispensational Movement. Because eventually Schofield settled there, First Congregational Church of Dallas, which is now Schofield Memorial Bible Church, and Dallas Seminary, founded by his protege, Lewis Berry Chafer, after Schofield died 3 years later. It was founded there, and that was the school where people came to hear the Bible taught because they were tired of just institutionalized theology. What you find is the Bible has a theology. It has a way of understanding history and the way the testaments relate to one another. But see, what I'm saying is we're called to this mission. We're called to this work. And the work you're doing is set up to the revelation of the sons of God. Because who are these people, these sons of God? They're the people that you and I share Christ with who believe, who grow, and who serve. These are the people ruling with Christ in this coming administration. Now, I'm pulling all these details from what Paul's taught. What's his topic? The sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be glorified or compared to the glories to be revealed. See, the suffering versus glory, that's the topic. But now let's talk about what's going on. There's a coming kingdom, and the problems of the curse of the earth are going to go away with your revelation. Do you want significance? Do you want your life to matter? Do you want to make your mark on this world? This is it. This is it being part of when Jesus does this. And that's eschatology. That's what's coming. So that's a totally different way of thinking about my problems. We need to get used to the muscle movement of going from the echo chamber of my sufferings. It hurts. Why does it hurt? I don't know, but it hurts. Why does it hurt? I don't know, but it hurts. We've got to get out of that echo chamber of suffering and have a muscle movement where we actually embrace this bigger picture and say, there's a purpose, and I keep trusting him. Here are a couple of defeaters to that. If I try to say bigger picture means it doesn't hurt, my eternal perspective means my pain doesn't really hurt. That's a lie. You know it's a lie, and so you're going to shuck the whole rationale. It's not true. The hurt is there. But there can be joy despite the hurt because I have the bigger picture. You see what I'm saying? The hurt is real, but it doesn't have to dominate my attention quite that way. I might still be consciously aware of it, but I can say, you know what? You hurt, but you've got a purpose, and it's eternal. And I'm going to glorify God through now, and by that virtue, be privileged to honor him forever in a special way, in a greater way. The rationale of suffering is eschatological. In verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans together and suffers together until now. Doesn't everybody know that? Everybody that's ever seen a natural disaster or a national disaster or any kind of disaster, we know that we're under this curse. And this is a great apologetics statement for anybody that wants to say there's a problem. My favorite Jewish evangelism moment was the lady finally concluded, I wish God would just flush the whole thing. I said, that's Genesis chapter 6. And chapter 9 says he'll never do it that way again. He's going to do it with fire later. The whole creation is groaning together and suffers together until now. Here's where the baby Christian or the Christian that wants to walk after the flesh gets confused on this. He says, yes, we're all suffering until now. There's this groaning of creation. And so what we've got to do is fix it. I'm going to get in there and fix it. I'm going to go rearrange the furniture and restructure society, and that'll do it. It doesn't. It never has. Oh, we tried Marxism, but they didn't really try it. Well, do a good job of it in the Soviet Union. We'll do a better job this time. That's a utopian idea of rearranging furniture to fix the problems of society. That's the whole thing about socialism and Marxism. We're just going to fix the problems of society. And sometimes you have to be a little bit fascistic about it and do direct action to remove the people that are obstacles to getting your utopia. And you end up killing 100 million of them. They're in the way to my utopia. Because what you find is that the problem with any group is the people in it. They're flawed. That's what's wrong with our church, by the way. Pastor and the people of the church. If you're doing a Google review of the church and you want to say the problem with this church is the pastor and the people there, make sure to still give it 5 stars. So I don't suspect the world would get the joke, but I think you do. The Bible says the whole creation is groaning, but it doesn't say, so let's get out our band-aids and try to fix it. The best shot you have at making a lifelong impact is making disciples, because that's eternal. You want to help people? Yeah, feed them while you tell them about Christ. Help them find a house while you show them what it's like to belong to the household of God. Do the things for their physical bodies so that you can, by that, have awesome illustrations of the eternal realities that we really need. Be like Peter at the beautiful gate and say, gold and silver I don't have, but what I have I give you. Stand up and walk. Peter saved that man from lameness, but you can save someone from eternal separation from God. I mean, be used by God to do that by sharing Christ. And so we say, yes, the creation is groaning, and no, we're not going to fix it. We're going to be about our Father's business and his plan that will ultimately fix it. Make disciples. Make disciples. Now, not only this, but we also ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that means that that the beginning of the work of the Spirit is the earnest, the indwelling Spirit in Ephesians 1:14. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves while we are eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Are you groaning within yourself? Yes. You're suffering in this life. You want to do things that you know you're not supposed to do, but you also want to serve God, and that's Romans 7. And you feel a certain way, but you know a different way, and your feelings and what you know and believe get disconnected, and the world comes in and says, well, that would be cognitive dissonance, and the problem with you is you haven't figured out that you're not a morally responsible being. You're just a bag of protoplasm. Because we're deterministically arranged collections of cells. No, it's not cognitive dissonance. It's the flesh versus the spirit. I have a sin nature and I have the Holy Spirit in me, and they're at odds. And it hurts. And I'm successful at times, and I fail at times. We groan within ourselves, and we have the Holy Spirit. But you know what else? We're eagerly anticipating. We're poised. We're expecting. We're waiting. And that's my question I want to ask. Are we? Are we eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons, the resurrection or redemption of our body? Are we anticipating what God has promised? See, he told you the solution to the echo chamber of your suffering is a bigger perspective about the glory that's coming. And now he says, are you like me? Are you really living that anticipatory life? We are eagerly waiting the adoption as sons. I think sometimes the suffering of this life is to prepare me to anticipate, to make me look forward. If you look down in a road march, you will suffer. That 80-pound rucksack, those boots that were bought at the lowest bidder, government contract, those blisters starting to form on your feet. If you stare at the ground, 12 miles can seem like 100 miles. But if you look ahead and you see, whoa, ahead of me on this long ruck march, there's a line of troops, and they're all the way down there. They're little bitty people walking, you know, on these Georgia rolling hills. I can see people that far away, that big, and they were just here a minute ago. Just for one example, I can see, I can do that. I can get there. I can look on the horizon. And especially when you see where your goal is, you could see if you could see what you're going toward, it becomes very bearable. That's how we are. I've gone past 12 o'clock. Some of you said, this is getting unbearable. We had a goal. We were watching it. We've exceeded our goal. And now he's just toying with us because we know this goes to verse 24. We're eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's your resurrection. For in hope we've been saved. In hope or to hope we've been saved, but hope which has been seen is not hope. For what one sees, who also hopes. What that means is if you already see it, why would you hope for it? You already see it. That's the Greek. Now here's the thing about hope. Here's the thing about hope. It's your stabilizer. It's the expectation of what God has promised, and you can't do it if you're seeing, if you already have what's promised. What Paul is telling us here is that God's wonderful, loving, sovereign, and righteous plan for you includes this time of anticipation where the best you've got is the stability of hope, expecting what God has said is coming. That's the best. And that's the context for you to be about your Father's business. Get on mission. Make your bodies, as he's going to say in chapter 12, a living and holy sacrifice to God. You're his. Do what he wants you to do. This is the mindset that enables me to do it, the eternal perspective. I have it now. I will struggle to get it again later. And sometimes I'll fight God about it because I'll try to get it the wrong way. Instead of saying, God, here are my sins. Confess your sins so that you can be cleaned up, so you can have fellowship with God, and then engage him and talk to him. And then go into his word and say, God, help me know who you are from what you said, like Romans 8. And do it his way. I'm going to try to do it my way and say, why don't I feel it? Well, I'm not doing it his way. But if for what we do not see, we're hoping. Through patient endurance, we wait eagerly for it. The solution to your struggle and my struggle of this uncomfortable time of anticipation is to hope, to expect what God said, which means back to verse 18, I have to think. I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. It's a perspective issue. And if I engage that responsibility of hope and trust God, therefore expect what he said, that's faith and hope are kind of related that way. If I expect what God is saying, which means it's on my mind, it means I'm aware of God's promises, it means that I'm thinking eschatologically about what is his ultimate end game, then there's an outcome. Through patient endurance, we eagerly wait for it. That's what we need. Little song the kids sing, have patience, don't be in such a hurry. When you get impatient, you only start to worry. Remember that God is patient too. Think of all the times when others had to wait for you. Thank you, music machine. It's easy to say have patience. Look how you get it here. Hope. Reasoning. You think what God said, and then you expect it. And that, for me, many times is a choice. Lord, I'm going to choose in this case to trust you in what you said, even though this is happening. It's a choice. Sometimes it's not so obvious a choice to me. Sometimes it's just there. Sometimes it is a choice, and God makes it very clear to me this is a choice I have to make. You trust me? When God says that, do you trust me? That's a question of your volition. And that, you know what to do when that happens? You say, yes, I do. It's a choice you make. Well, I choose to challenge you as we close to think in terms of eternity. The kingdom is coming. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for it. That is prayer in accordance with the already revealed will of God. It is where history is tending. We are not there yet, and then when we live our lives in complacency like we are, that's where we're off mission. Anticipation. Live in anticipation. Heavenly Father, we close this morning with words of life for anyone who may not know you. In the hearing of my voice on the internet or present with us, God, you know, we want to make clear the words of life that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, because of your love for all of us, you sent your Son to die for our sins. Father, you raised him from the dead so that he could assure us eternal life. Father, we praise you for his so great salvation, for the work of your Son, this beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. Father, impress upon all of our hearts the sweetness of this gospel testimony. Help those who haven't considered it before to think what you've done, to consider what you've done through your Son. And Father, refresh all of us with a constant awareness of the cross and the empty tomb and the glorified, exalted Son of God at your right hand. Father, help us to consider, like Paul, that the sufferings that we encounter are real, but they're not worthy to be compared to what you're going to do when you reveal us. Help us know who we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.